And then lifting his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation.
That's John Piper reading C.H. Spurgeon's account of his conversion. So what does it mean to look at Jesus and live? That's the question John Piper answers from John 3, 1-15 in this episode of Light and Truth. His sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on April 5th, 2009.
With verse 13, he shifts from being a witness to being the Son of Man. He's not any longer going to talk about what needs to happen in Nicodemus like I might do. He's going to talk about what he's going to do that makes the new birth possible. Jesus is shifting from this needs to happen in you. He's shifting from describing the process. It's by the Spirit. It's like water. It's like wind blowing. It's like another birth. It brings life. He's describing a process. And then after verse 13, he's describing the action of the Son of Man in history. That's very significant. There are more obstacles to the new birth than the deadness of the human heart. And they must be dealt with in history by the Son of God before the Holy Spirit can deal with the deadness in the human heart. So Jesus is going to talk to him about this. Because the way the Holy Spirit works to cause the heart to be born again is by directing the attention of the mind to consider the external work that God did in history. The Holy Spirit is given to glorify Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Okay, so that's where we're going. The shift happens at verse 13. Here's what it says. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, that just seems to come out of nowhere in one sense. It just strikes you as so, whoa, what? Why did you say that? The link with verse 12 is heaven and heavenly. If I spoke to you earthly things and you don't believe, how can I speak of heavenly things? Nobody went up into heaven and then came down except me, the Son of Man. Now, I think that first phrase simply means there is no human being who has ever gone into heaven to be prepared to do what I'm about to do. I'm the only one. I have come down from heaven. The Son of Man has come down from heaven. So I'm equipped to teach you heavenly things big time, but I'm not going to talk about that. I'm shifting gears here. You don't need any more heavenly teaching. You need a Savior. You need to see something being done for you outside of you. You need to stop thinking about all this stuff that needs to happen in here. And you need to go out. And I'm going to tell you about what I'm doing for you. You watch. That's what's going on here. Verses 14 and 15, let's read them. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Okay, so as Moses lifted up the snake, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. So I'm going to be the snake. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 21. If you want to follow, you can just listen if you want to. If you'd like to see this story, it's a very short story. It's self-contained. It's shocking even there. But it will help you if you have this story in mind, I think, to see what Jesus wants to say. This comparison with this snake on a pole is so rich with good news for Nicodemus and us that I want you to see as much of it as you can. So here we are at Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's manna. That's God's precious life-sustaining gift. It's like somebody would come up on Monday, Thursday, and just rake the trays off the table of the Lord's Supper. This miserable food. This is arch blasphemy. Speaking against God, speaking against His appointed leader, speaking against His gracious gifts. These people should be bitten by snakes and die. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Now don't miss that. The Lord sent the snakes. This is wrath. This is anger. This is holy indignation from our holy God. The Lord sent the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. What a man. And the Lord said to Moses, all right, make a fiery serpent. Make one. Make one. Don't use one of the dead ones or live ones. Just make one and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's the story. That's all there is. It's over. Now, let me make some observations about the Old Testament context of the story. Number one, the serpent on the pole is not preventative. It doesn't keep snakes from biting you. It deals with people who are poisoned and dying. They are bitten already. The poison is in them. They will die. The provision is being made for dying people, poisoned people. Number two, the snakes are in the camp because God sent them in the camp. The people are dying because God's killing them. He's angry. This is wrath. So what's being dealt with mainly is not poison, but anger. When the snake is lifted up and you look to it and you get well, God's reversing His anger. The wrath is being removed and He's not killing them anymore. He's saving them. That's the second thing to observe. The third thing to observe is God is choosing to rescue His sinful people from His own curse with a picture of the curse. All right? I mean, He could have lifted up a sheep. Sheep. We kill sheep to be forgiven for our sins. We don't do snakes. We don't sacrifice snakes. They're unclean. They're wicked. They stand for evil. They're filthy. We hate snakes. And that's the way He'll save you. He will take this killer this wrath, this sin, this horrible thing, and you put it on a pole and you look at it. And that's number four. All they have to do is look at it. Okay? That's the Old Testament story. Now, you know, don't you, that Jesus read the Old Testament believing, and then taught us to believe, that there are pointers, types, foreshadowings of Himself everywhere. This is just about Jesus. I mean, Jesus saw these kinds of things everywhere. Paul said, the rock in the wilderness was Christ. Strike the rock, get water, Jesus. Just they see it everywhere. And so Jesus saw this. He read this story about Himself, about the Son of Man. Now, let's go back to John. John 3:14. As Moses, here's the comparison, as Moses did that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. First observation, Jesus is the Son of Man. I know you all assume that. It's not obvious. He's talking in the third person here. He's not saying, I. He's talking about the Son of Man. So how do we know this is Jesus He's talking about? I'll just give you one illustration from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, verse 35, do you remember He healed the blind man? And the blind man got into big trouble, and he didn't know what had happened. And Jesus found him, and He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He asked the blind man that He healed. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man said, Sir, who is He that I may believe on Him? And in John 9:37, Jesus says, you have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you. So that's clear, all right? We've got this now. The Son of Man in Jesus' mouth is Jesus. Whenever He says Son of Man, He's talking about Himself. So that's the first observation. Observation number two. Jesus, in the place of the snake, is the source of the healing and the rescue from the poison of sin and the wrath of God. Jesus is the rescue. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Now, pause. Moses lifted up the serpent. It says Moses did that. Moses made it. Moses lifted it up. Okay, the reason for pointing it out is really this. Moses is not the Savior. The snake is the Savior. God is the Savior through the snake. God is the Savior through Jesus. There's the analogy. Number three, observation number three. In the place of the snake, Jesus is portrayed as an evil and a curse. I don't think that's an accident. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. What happened on the cross to Jesus was that God made Him snake-like. The snake in the garden embodied rebellion and sin. Jesus became evil for us. He made Him to be sin, so that when He died for that sin which was yours and mine, not His. And the snake was the embodiment of the curse. God had cursed these people. I'm killing them. I'm sending snakes among them. They are so blasphemously rebellious against me, bringing reproach upon my name because they're grumbling among the nations after all I've done for them. They're getting snakes. That's what they're getting. And they cry out for mercy, and it happens every time. Moses intercedes with God. God mercifully relents, answers their prayer, and removes his wrath. And Jesus says, I'm being lifted up like that. Because Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became sin for us. He became a curse for us. That's what the snake means. It's horrible to compare the Son of Man to a snake, and it's glorious to compare the Son of Man to a snake. That's our only hope. We're snake-like. We didn't just get bit by a snake. We're snake-like. We're not only tempted, we're tempters, just like in the garden. And God Almighty became a snake for us. Observation number 4. What he gives through becoming sin for us and becoming curse for us as a snake is eternal life. See that in verse 15. The Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The poison of death is taken away. The horrible destiny of hell is taken away. And a whole future of joy with God is opened because Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up. Here's the fifth observation. All of this is saying to Nicodemus, who was totally confused about the new birth. It made no sense to him whatsoever. And most spiritual things don't make sense to people until they're born again. So what do you say to them? You say things like this. And what do you tell them that they need to do? And the answer is one word in verse 15 and another word in Numbers 21. In verse 15, the number is believe, so that whoever believes will have eternal life. I got a question in a Q&A on Thursday that went something like this. I have tried for 2 years to believe, and I can't. Something like that. I read another testimony recently. It was Spurgeon, which I'm going to close with in a minute, where he said, for years, I just didn't know what believe meant. Word. It was just a word. Just believe, okay, but what does it mean? How do you do it? What does it involve? And so the answer that Jesus, I think, wants Nicodemus to hear is, look. Right? All they had to do was look at the snake. Look. Now, the story, and I close with this. It's Charles Spurgeon. The year is 1850. The day is January 6. It's cold. It doesn't snow like this very often in England. It was Sunday. Snowing like crazy. He's almost 16 years old, and he's not converted. He's a very bright young man. He's read lots of theology. He's desperate to be saved, and he cannot make it happen. Here's what happened. In his own words, taken from page 87 of his autobiography, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there was perhaps a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:20, "Look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus says, look to me. Some of you say we must wait for the Spirit's working. You got no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then lifting his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. And now I can say, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream Thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die."
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our series, Behold the Glory of Jesus, with a sermon titled, The Wind Blows. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.